In the Holy Scriptures this evening, we turn to John's Gospel and chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, where we will read to verse 20. And the episode which is here recounted by the Gospel writer needs no introduction whatsoever. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself, and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And then to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Last time in our study, we further examined this most remarkable denouement of the story of Joseph's life, where he finally makes himself known to his brothers. And we have seen in this the parallels, the very striking and clear parallels there are to the conversion of the sinner from darkness to light, from ignorance to saving knowledge, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And this little episode, a real historical event, so wonderfully brought about by God and recorded, and that record preserved, serves as an illustration and a wonderful type and example of these great spiritual verities. And we focused last time upon the emotional responses of the parties involved, upon the part of Joseph on the one hand and his enlightened brothers upon the other. And we are told that Joseph wept aloud, that he cried before this moment came, or even as this moment was in the making. And we inquired as to this and asked of the things which prompted it. Joseph, of course, knew what was about to happen, though his brothers did not. He had been anticipating this moment for a significant period of time, for upward of 20 years, and he knew what good and benefit and blessing would proceed to his brothers on this account. Yet nevertheless, he weeps. And we said that he could perhaps have wept to see the look of astonishment and strangeness and unrecognition upon their faces prior to that revelation, and to see the effects of the passage of time and the commission of much sin and the hiding of that dark secret for over 2 decades, and the toll which the famine had taken upon their physical frames, which was a matter of grief unto him, though he knew how much of it was about to be reversed. And equally we considered in the case of the Lord Jesus, who wept at the graveside of Lazarus, who wept over Jerusalem, in spite of the fact that the Lord knew what he was about to do in both those places, and the effects and consequences of those actions. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know far better than you or I, knows exactly the effect which sin has had upon us. And he knows what we are on account of sin, as opposed to what we shall be on account of salvation. But equally, of course, there was great joy in these matters, and we sought to think of corresponding personal experiences of reunification, perhaps after long absence and after much heartache and labour upon our own part, perhaps unknown by the other party. We sought to understand something of Joseph's emotions in this moment described in Genesis, but confess that all fall far, far short of what it has meant to the Lord Jesus Christ to have loved you and I, fellow believer, from a past eternity, and to have patiently waited whilst the purposes of God brought about first the creation of the world, and then, of course, the fall of man, and then all the millennia of subsequent history up until your birth and mine, fellow Christian, and then that period of time in which we remained in ignorance of him, perhaps in denial of him, perhaps in outright defiance of him, until such times as salvation was brought to each one of us. And my friend, if your own conversion, if your own testimony is one of joy and peace in believing, then believe me, the joy of the Lord is of a different order of magnitude altogether, that those things came about. His brethren, of course, at the commencement were greatly troubled at his presence. There was a great stirring up in their emotions. Up until this moment, he had been merely some prime minister of Egypt who seemed to have got the measure of them, who seemed almost to be the instrument in God's hand to bring them to heel for their sins and to visit judgments upon them. And that was as much as they had seen in him until now. But as they hear this remarkable expression in their own very personal and unique language, "I am Joseph," what a quickening in their hearts and minds. Because here was that one thing, that only thing, a thing which they had never dreamt of, never imagined, never thought of happening, which could change the sins of the past 20 years and to take them all away, that could make them murderers no longer, that could untransgress them, so to speak. "I am Joseph." And we considered certain parallels of the disciples of the Lord after the crucifixion of the Lord, and how all their dashed hopes and seeming broken promises and fears and dreads which were come upon them on account of the Lord's crucifixion were so mightily reversed, indeed changed into great blessings and promises and joys by his rising again from the dead. We considered how the sinner, at his wit's end and unable to do anything about his own condition and unable to face death or the judgment and unable to deliver himself from hell, which he's perhaps become dimly conscious of, could give up all for lost until Christ manifests himself to his soul. And then what stirring up, what quickening, what hastening of our emotions. Well, let us look with the Lord's help a little more deeply at these verses 3 and 4 which are before us. And I would like us to look at two of the expressions which Joseph uses in his opening words to his brothers, which, remember, were not merely the garbled sentiments of the moment. Joseph was filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and God was working all these things for good, and not just for the good of those brothers, remember, my friends, but for the good of you and I, who would have to read these words with spiritual hindsight. There is great meaning and significance in everything which is here, in every detail. And I should like us to look at these statements. "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And come near to me, I pray you." And to look perhaps at the first of those statements, verse 3, in a little more detail, and then briefly at that in verse 4. "I am Joseph," he says, "doth my father yet live?" I am Joseph. Well, of course, this was the most obvious thing for him to say. It was the simplest explanation for him to give. But, my friends, what words were these? What depth of meaning, what force was in these words as they resonated in the ears of those brothers who considered that Joseph was dead? Of this, they were completely persuaded. And they reckoned themselves to be effectively, and by extension, his murderers. That they had been the cause of his death, that they had been the means whereby his untimely end had been met, no doubt at the hands of some cruel slave trader or taskmaster of the Ishmaelites, of the Midianites, or of some worse race of persons. and that Joseph was without doubt dead. Jacob, of course, concluded him torn in pieces. There was this great crime of deception which they had perpetrated and perpetuated for 20 and more years. But they were convinced Joseph was dead as well, and that it would one day come out, and that they would be reckoned guilty and disinherited and all kinds of things. And now, standing before them is a man who says, in this unmistakable language and in an unmistakable tone of voice and accent, which no doubt had haunted their dreams and their guilty fears from that time when they heard the anguish of his heart from that pit in Dothan, it was the voice of Joseph. And he stands before them and says, I am Joseph. And suddenly in those moments they start to perceive, behind all the regalia of Egypt, behind that royal headdress of the pharaohs, with which perhaps we are familiar from museums around the world of the present time, despite his strikingly Egyptian appearance, perhaps wearing the styles of the Egyptians, perhaps a shaped beard like the Egyptians, perhaps, as we know from another verse, the robes and a collar and signet ring of a pharaoh, they glimpse behind those things a recognized face, and the eyes perhaps, the eyes in particular, would have been Joseph's eyes, no doubt, which they had last seen looking up to them from that pit in Dothan as they had hauled him out for sale. And now he is looking down upon them and he says, I am Joseph. You know, my friends, it was to those men as much as if he had said in those words which echoed in the ears of John upon Patmos, fear not, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. What a thing, my friends. What a statement for those disciples of the New Testament age to hear. What words for John to hear. The Lord Jesus Christ could stand in their midst as he did after those 3 days and three nights and say, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And they know that face, and they know that voice, and they know those eyes, and they know that facial expression. And here is he whom they knew was dead. He who was dead because of them. Because of them. Because of them, perhaps Peter thought, because he had not fought more valiantly there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because of them, maybe John thought, because he had left his coat in the hands of a captor and fled off into the night. Because of them, perhaps the other disciples thought, because they had not been there. They had all departed from him and fled. They had all forsaken him and run away. Because of them, perhaps Peter thought, because of his denials there in the high priest's palace. Because of them, they thought, because they had been so unhelpful and so slow of heart to believe, and because of them, he is dead. Well, you know, my friends, even if they had thought about it more spiritually, even if they had been a little more enlightened and grasped something more of the scriptures, they might have come to the same conclusion. Dead because of me. Dead because of my sins. Dead because of the law which I have broken. Dead because of transgressions which I have committed, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid upon him the punishment that was due to me, and it is a death sentence. And because of me, he is dead. He is taken by wicked hands, and he is crucified and slain because of me. And now what hope is there? And now what possible outcome can there be? And then he stands forth and says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. And here is the answer, my friends, here is that which turns the darkest and blackest defeat into the most glorious of victories. Here is that which secures the work, which signs and seals and delivers our salvation. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Life. Life. Eternal life. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph, and I am alive. No, he doesn't. He says, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? Doth my father yet live? Now, you know, my friends, this is a most remarkable question. A most remarkable question. And if you hadn't noticed this, then let me draw it to your attention and to point out why it is a most remarkable question. Indeed, I prefer to think of it less as a question and more of a statement. I'm no Hebrew linguist or scholar, but I almost wonder if these words might not better be expressed, I am Joseph, and my father yet lives. And let me tell you for why. It's a remarkable question because Joseph didn't need to ask it. It's a remarkable question because Joseph knew the answer already. And he had had every assurance of the fact of his father Jacob's continued existence up until this point. I just take you back a few hours, or at most days, to the time of these brothers' arrival in Egypt. Remember, it was their second visit for food, and on this occasion they were hosted by Joseph and greatly enjoyed his hospitality in his own home. And let me recall your minds to chapter 43 and verse 27. And he, that is Joseph, asked them, his brothers, of their welfare, and said, Is your father well? The old man of whom ye spake, is he yet alive? And they answered, Thy servant our father is in good health, he is yet alive. And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. Here, Joseph has already asked the question, and he has asked it very directly, and he has received a very straight answer. Well, as if that were not enough, let me further remind you of the content of chapter 44, and where Judah stepped forward to make that impassioned plea to this prime minister of Egypt not to withhold or detain Benjamin in Egypt as a hostage, or even as a guest. Because you recall how Judah said, My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have ye a father or brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, a child of his old age, a little one. His brother is dead, and he is left alone of his mother, and his father loveth him. Thou saidst unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And they have spoken at great length about Jacob, about the fact that he is alive, though an aged man, that he was alive and well when they left him in Canaan, and that if he is to continue to enjoy life and health, then it is essential that he should not be separated from Benjamin. So, Joseph knew, and had had stated categorically to him, on the first occasion of their meeting in his house, and then in this speech which Judah made, that Jacob, his father, is alive and well. And so, we need to ask this question. Why does Joseph ask this question again. And what is the significance that as soon as he says, I am Joseph, he follows it up with words to this effect, doth my father yet live? I don't believe it's forgetfulness on his part. I don't believe he was getting repetitive. I don't believe he was forgetful. I don't believe he doubted his brothers and wanted some further proof of their veracity. So we might say then, well, why? Why ask this question at all? I believe, my friends, it is asked for our benefit and for our understanding, and that we might know something more about the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, in a far greater and truer and fuller sense of the word, is he who says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. And we might say, well, this is marvellous, this is glorious, to think upon the immortality of the Lord Jesus Christ, to think of his greatness, to think that he has the keys of death and hell, that he has power over life and death and existence itself, over the life that now is and the life that is hereafter. They are subject to his control and to his dominion, and he determines who is in which sphere of existence, and he it is that guarantees our life and that overrules death and that accomplishes the resurrection of the body. It is amazing to think that he is the one that liveth forevermore and who only hath immortality. But you know, my friends, the Lord Jesus' great concern is not his own immortality. The Lord Jesus does not rejoice in his own eternity, in the fact that he has power over death and hell, that he is the sovereign over all these things. No, my friends, his great concern is not his own life. It is our life. His great desire and design is not that he should rejoice in his own immortality, but that he might impart of that immortality unto others. You know, just when Joseph could have surprised his brothers with knowledge that he was alive, that he was not dead, that they did not need worry themselves on that account, that he had survived slavery, that he had survived gross miscarriages of justice, that he had survived languishing in an Egyptian prison, whilst he could have rejoiced in all those things, that he could have been dead but was actually alive. No, his great concern is that his father's life might be spared, that their lives might be spared, that his life might be the means of life unto others. These 11 men that stood dumbfounded before him, knowing not what to say, of them and of their lives he was assured, and from this moment on could guarantee their preservation, even as he had done by means of that provender and that supply given on former occasions previously. But now their lives are secure. They are with him. He will feed them. He will preserve them. He will deliver them from that famine which raged around them, claiming the lives of so many. But what of Jacob? Doth my father yet live? Him also must I call. He too must be saved and delivered. Do not rejoice in my life, my brothers, he says, but let me at once engage in this mighty work of giving life unto others, of saving those whom I am destined and appointed and yearning to save. I am Joseph. I am alive. And it is my design and purpose that others should live, that others should be delivered out of the jaws of death and brought into a fullness of life and a fullness of joy. Now, my friends, I do not believe we overstate it by drawing a parallel between these words and the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. He rose from the dead in the power of an endless life. God raised him from the dead. The death could not hold him. He rose by his own power. He was likewise quickened by the Spirit, as we are told in another scripture. All three persons of the Trinity engaged in that mighty work of resurrection. And what a glorious resurrection it was, unseen by mortal eye, attended by angelic hosts, that he should rise again from the dead on that morning of the first day of the week. And rise he does, and comes forth he does. But what is his principal concern? Go unto my brethren, he says. Go unto my brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ did not pause a moment to savour his victory over death. He did not waste a minute in proclaiming his own immortality, his own eternity, his own divine power over life and death and existence and the hereafter. No. He says, go unto my brethren and tell them. His immediate design and purpose and concern is that others should be saved, that others should be recipients of this immortality, which is henceforth his to command, his to give, his to impart unto souls that should otherwise have perished forever. I am Jesus. Let me save my brethren, let me save sinners. Let me ensure that sinners may live. That is his great purpose and work. And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. So this, I believe, is one reason that Joseph makes this his very second remark after the announcement of himself, because it shows something to us of his desire and design to save others, a faint foreshadowing of the mighty and saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe there was another reason that he should make mention of this immediately. Jacob, as we have mentioned, has been referenced many times already by these 11 men from Canaan. He asked them of their welfare and said, is your father well? The old man of whom ye spake, is he alive? And they answered, thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive. They have been talking about Jacob. And up until this point, those 11 men from Canaan thought, well, yes, we know all about Jacob. Jacob's our father. Jacob, he's an old man, but of course we know him well. We have that vital connection to him. This prime minister of Egypt, why, he's a complete stranger. He's a total stranger to us. And we must talk about our father in third person terms, because this prime minister of Egypt knows nothing of him. He refers to him, speaking to these 11 men, as your father. And they refer to him, in answering his inquiries, as our father Jacob. He came out of Canaan, found his wife in Haran, and ultimately came back with the family to Canaan. That's our father Jacob, with all the ups and downs he's known, all the experiences. He's lame on one leg, walks with a terrible limp. He's in a very distressed state about this famine the loss of Joseph, the potential dangers to Benjamin, that's our father Jacob. Well now, here is this same Joseph speaking, here in chapter 45. And he says, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? Doth my father yet live? They're speaking about the same man. They're referring to the same individual. Until now, these men from Canaan, they thought, well, that's our father. And now here is this Lord in Egypt saying, doth my father yet live? He seeks to impress upon the minds of his troubled brethren from the very outset, from the very first moment, that they are brethren. That they have a father in common. And we will note that this is part of his line of reasoning with them and comforting them and assuring them all the way through this discourse which follows in chapter 45. And you know it will come up again towards at the end of Jacob's earthly life. This kinship which exists betwixt Joseph and these 11 men from Canaan, because they are brothers. They have the same father. Well, how amazing this is, and how greatly to the comfort of these men. You see, up until this point, they have been in mute terror concerning this prime minister in Egypt. He has caught them red-handed. They have gone speedily back to Egypt to plead only their own guilt and cast themselves upon his clemency. This is a man who would have no compunction about throwing them all into prison as far as they are concerned, and possibly worse. He is the most powerful executive individual in the most powerful country in the world at that time, and they are entirely at his mercy. And now here he is, speaking of having the same father as they have, of being a brother unto them and with them. Now, of course, my friends, this can be understood in two ways, in two directions, if you like. It told these men that Joseph was one with them. And that was a wonderful truth. That was a marvellous thing for them to grasp in this moment. This man who wielded all this power, this man second only to Pharaoh in Egypt, this man with all his gold regalia and his priceless robes and the treasures of Egypt decked about him, this man who held in his hand all the storehouses of Egypt and the means of deliverance from famine, this man, this Joseph, was their Joseph. He was the same as them. Here he is speaking their own language, and making reference to Jacob as his father. And you know, my friends, in this mute silence, which is here from verse 3 into verse 4 and continues for some verses further on, you can almost think of the minds of these men working at incredible speed. Well, this is Joseph. Well, of course he knows. Of course he knows Jacob. It's his father too. He was Jacob's beloved son. He lived in the family home 17 years and was closer to Jacob than any of us. And he knows all about the family history and Jacob's predecessors coming into Canaan, then Jacob's deception of his father Isaac fleeing into Haran again and coming back, and the terrible marital mix-ups which have been in Jacob's life and all the strife that engendered. This Joseph knows all about it, because he is a Joseph. He is the same as us. He is one with us. We have the same background. We have the same history. And suddenly, this man who heretofore has seemed so aloof and so unreachable and untouchable and afar off, they realise he is one with themselves, that he is one with them. And you know, my friends, here is again a little foreshadowing of that marvellous truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who took not on him the seed of angels, but was made like unto the seed of Abraham, was found in fashion as a man. It behoved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. You know, my friends, whatever you read about the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever you sing about the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever you read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and I trust those words are glorious, and I trust those thoughts are lofty, and I trust your praises are noble and reach unto the heavens, but whatever else you think of concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, never lose sight of this, my friends, that he is man. That he, by virtue of the incarnation, became like you are, became as I am, knew what it was to have flesh and blood, to have a skeleton and a respiratory system and a digestive system like you and I, knew what it was to be limited to time and space, knew what it was to live life at the incredibly slow speed of 60 minutes per hour, knew what it was to exist in a small area of space, 6 foot by 2 foot by 3 foot or whatever it might be. He knew that. He knew what it was to go to sleep at night and to wake up in the morning and to be hungry and to not have food and to be tired but to not have means to sleep. He knew what it was to suffer illness and to suffer pain and to suffer so much more than you or I, or indeed, let me dare suggest, the most suffering individual on earth has ever been required to suffer. Because he experienced all those things and willingly took upon himself all those things whilst still being God. What condescension, what a limitation, yet nevertheless, my friends, this is what he did. In order that none could say that Christ doesn't understand me, or the Christian message isn't suitably tailored to my case or to my needs or to my inabilities or to my desires, to my hopes and fears. Oh, yes, it is. Because central to that gospel message is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is as human as you are. My hearer this evening has known what it is to be mortal. In fact, you know, he knows more about it than you do. He knows more about it than you do. Because he's known what it is to die. And none of us have had that yet. None of us have faced that yet. But he has. He's known what it is to be tortured. He knows what it is to be put to death by wicked hands, by violent means. He knows what it is to suffer the putting asunder of soul and body. He's known it. He knows humanity, he knows mortality, he knows this life better than even we know it ourselves. This Jesus Christ is our Jesus, is one who didn't become like an angel to save angels, didn't, we reverently put it, become like any other being or creature or form to save them from the effects of the fall, but came like unto man. He knew what it was to have human parents, to be born of a physical, biological, entirely human entirely fallen mother. He knew what it was to be a child, to be an infant of days, to have to grow up every stage of life, my friends, which you or I have been through. And perhaps at that time we thought that we were uniquely suffering what it was like to be a child, or to be a teenager, or to be in our early 20s, and so on and so forth. We might go up through the decades. The Lord Jesus has known it, my friends. The Lord Jesus has known it. It's a wonderful hymn which expresses it like this. It is my sweetest comfort, Lord, and will forever be, to muse upon the gracious truth of thy humanity. Oh, joy, there sitteth in our flesh, upon a throne of light, one of a human mother born, in perfect Godhead bright. Forever God, forever man, my Jesus shall endure, and fixed on him my hope remains eternally secure. Joseph says, doth my father yet live? And instantly his brothers know that he is one with them, that he is the same as them. What a comforting truth! What a wonderful truth! How wonderful the spiritual counterpart that we have just considered! But the second aspect to this truth is greater. The second direction in which we may understand this expression, this commonality of Father, is better. Because not simply did it tell these 11 men from Canaan that Joseph was one with them, it told them that they were one with him. That they were one with him. Until this moment, you know, those 11 men from Canaan had been nobodies. Even Jacob, for all his significance and for all the covenant blessings spoken to him on a global scale, on a worldwide scale, he was as nothing. He was an old man, a nomadic sheepherder in Canaan, in famine-stricken Canaan, dying for want of food. These men did not even register on the scale of worldwide fame or significance or recognition. Not at all. And that had been the case right up until this moment. And suddenly, they are part of the royal family of Egypt. Suddenly, they have been promoted to being the kith and kin of the second most important man in the world. They have gone from being nobodies, from being men with their families who were still living in tents. They dwelt in the land of Canaan, the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. That was the nature of their existence. They were mere tribesmen, going from place to place. They were, if we may so call it, of the travelling community, of no fixed abode. Some might say the offscourings of the earth, reckoned as nothing, scraping a living together, such existence as they could claim to have there in the land of Canaan. And now, they are the royal family. Now, they are suddenly promoted to the high society of Egypt. Suddenly, people will want to see them, to look upon them, to inquire as to their names, perhaps to be seen with them, perhaps to shower upon them gifts and blessings. Suddenly, a look from one of these men, Judah or Zebulun or Naphtali, these men whose names the Egyptians had never heard, why, that would be to have the favour of Joseph's brother. What a promotion! What an elevation! Because Joseph says unto them, my father. And as he thus speaks, he is speaking of their father also. we have an almost direct parallel to this in the words which we read in John chapter 20. Here is the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, triumphant over death and hell and Satan, and says to Mary, a messenger and mouthpiece for him in this vital moment, I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. You know, my friends, there is the deity and the humanity of Christ in that statement. There is your state and mine by nature, and your state and mine by salvation in that statement. Oh, my friends, we think of the heavenly divine being, we think of him perhaps first and foremost as God. And we are perhaps struck to think and marvel to think that we may ever call him our God. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity knew what it was like you to exercise faith, knew what it was like us to pray unto the heavens, knew what it was like us to have mortal senses which cannot perceive the invisible, which cannot behold the spiritual and eternal God. And just as we call upon him as our God, he, in his humiliation, in his condescension, likewise turned unto the heavens in prayer and called upon him as my God. And we think, well, Christ in his deity has the right, has the joy, has the privilege and pleasure of describing that same eternal heavenly being as my Father. Yes, he does. And so, fellow Christian, do you and I. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. We have a Father in common with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a Father in common with our heavenly Joseph and fellow Christian. What a transformation this has wrought! The new birth being transplanted from our natural lines of descent, from the seed of Adam the first, to be instead transplanted into the family tree of Adam the second, the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly Joseph. We have gone from being nobodies and having nothing to having everything, and to being the sons of God ourselves, because we have the same Father as he has. He has the same Father as we have. Oh, my friends, this commonality of descent, this shared family, oh, it speaks on one hand of the humanity and of the humiliation of Christ, and reminds us blessedly that he is one with us. But, my friends, it speaks also of the exaltation and the deity of Christ, and it speaks in much more glorious terms of our oneness with him. Oh, fellow Christian, if you can't find some joy and pleasure in this truth, then there is something wrong with you. And here is as good a time as any to lay hold upon this wondrous fact, that your Lord Jesus Christ, that your brother, is not merely the second most powerful man in Egypt. He sitteth at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Can you not feel it within you, my friend? Here is the great work of the Holy Spirit of truth. He himself witnesseth with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. His Father is our Father, and we are authorized, yea, instructed to lay hold of that wondrous truth, of that glorious claim, when ye pray, pray, our Father, which art in heaven. And Joseph goes on to say, come near to me, I pray you. Come near to me, I pray you. You see, my friends, this great truth being established, that his Father and our Father are the same glorious, immortal, eternal God. There can be division no longer. There can be separation no more. The former degrees of segregation that were being observed in the household of Joseph are instantly broken down. And these strangers from Canaan, who formerly must eat by themselves and eat apart from the privileged citizens of Egypt, are now brought to the very bosom of Joseph. They, we might say, have a greater claim, a nearer claim upon him than anyone else in the land. For they are his blood brothers. They are his kith and kin. They are his close relations. He is their kinsman, redeemer. Come near to me, I pray you, says Joseph, and they came near. Those distances that were being observed, that separation which was being maintained, is suddenly broken down. The middle wall of partition, the handwriting of ordinances, these things are taken away, are broken down. And he says, come near. Come near unto me. We are one, you and I. We are the same, you and I. We belong together, you and I. Though dust and ashes in his sight, we may, we must draw near. You see, my friends, this separation must end, this distance must be closed, and we must be brought nigh unto Christ. It cannot be any other. This is his great design, this his great purpose. And though perhaps we endure a temporary displacement from him, geographically speaking only, and but for a brief moment here below, yet the truth is this, as Christ himself prays in John 17. He prays for you and I, fellow Christian, here in this 21st century. He prays for you and me, who are caused to believe upon him through the word. And he expresses this design and desire for us, that we all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. My friends, I can never read those words without being struck afresh by some new facet, by some new glorious and fundamental truth, which is here, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Come near, I pray you, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. Come near unto me, I pray you, he says. Oh, Christian, there is your biography and mine in summary. There is the story of your conversion and mine, There is the story of your preservation and mine. There is the story of your justification and mine. There is the story of your glorification and mine, of your eternity and mine. The Lord Jesus Christ having this purpose and this design and plan for you, that we should come near unto him. And you know, my friends, what he wills always comes to pass. What he purposes is always brought to completion and perfection. Whilst we were still in sin's degradation, he spoke in the powerful and irresistible words of the Holy Spirit, "Come near unto me," and we came. And now, called by grace, but still in this world and beset by so many dangers and so prone to wander from side to side, he continually counsels us and instructs us and calls us in his word, "Come near unto me." And by his sanctifying Spirit's aid, we are able to come into closer conformity with him, and so we shall. Until that time, my friends, when made ready for glory, he says to us one last time, "Come near unto me," and that without cessation and without separation forevermore, that where he is, there we may be also. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things for his glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 605 in Christian Hymns. "Lord Jesus, are we one with thee? O height, O depth of love, in thee we died upon the tree, in thee we live above." The hymn 605.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.